Germany was rising again after years of humiliation, and churches across the nation filled with pride, celebration, and hope. But while many Christians celebrated their Lutheran heritage, Dietrich Bonhoeffer began warning that the church was slowly losing something far more important, its first love for Jesus Christ. I'm Laurelie Siemens, and this is the Church History Podcast. Welcome back to the Church History Podcast. I'm your host, Laurelie Siemens. We are in our series on the Church at War, the story of the Church during the two world wars and the time in between. For the last few months, we've talked about the time period between the two wars. You can go back to past episodes to see how the Church was acting in America, Italy, Russia, Africa, and Germany during the time period between the two world wars. In our last episode, we talked about Dietrich Bonhoeffer's early life, so you can go back to hear part one. I want to remind you first, before we dive into today's episode, about the books that I've written. The Church is Born tells the story of the Church origins all the way until Nicene Creed. The Church is Corrupted talks about the time of the Church from Nicene Creed until the start of the Reformation. It's the story of how the Church became corrupted and needed to be reformed. And my latest book is The Church Sings, the story of the church told through its songs. So check out those books. Now, before we begin today's story, we need to talk briefly about Martin Luther. Luther was the man who helped launch the Protestant Reformation in 1517. He challenged corruption inside the medieval church, translated the Bible into German, and forever changed Christianity, Germany, and the Western world. We talked about his life in our last episode, but we didn't mention the darker part of Luther's story, and it's a part we can't ignore. In his early years, Luther spoke positively about the Jewish people. He believed the church had treated them terribly for centuries, and he argued that Christians should show them kindness and compassion. He prayed the Jewish people would come to faith in Christ if they encountered Christians who genuinely lived out the gospel. But later in life, Luther changed dramatically. As he grew older and struggled with physical illness, exhaustion, emotional instability, his writings became harsh and angry. And in some of his later works, he blamed Jewish people for many of the problems in society and wrote shocking things that today are deeply disturbing to read. He argued for severe restrictions against Jewish communities and used language completely contrary to the love and dignity Scripture calls Christians to show to all people. For centuries, most paid little attention to these writings. Most Protestants either didn't know they existed, and if they did know they existed, they didn't take them seriously until centuries later. A man rising in German politics began republishing Luther's harshest words against the Jewish people and using them as propaganda. That man was Adolf Hitler. And suddenly, words written hundreds of years earlier were being used to help justify hatred, racism, and persecution in a modern Germany. In our last episode, we explored the early years of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his childhood in Germany, the influence of his brilliant family, the horrors of World War I, and the rise of Adolf Hitler. If you've not listened to part one yet, I encourage you to go back and listen before continuing today's story. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer arrived in New York City to study at Union Theological Seminary, he entered a world unlike anything he had experienced in Germany. High above the Hudson River, in the Morningside Heights district, stood the magnificent Riverside Church. Its towering French Gothic architecture dominated the skyline. It was modeled after the great cathedrals of Europe and was mostly funded by the Rockefeller family. The church seemed to embody strength, beauty, education, and modern Christianity at its finest. The massive structure stretched 22 stories high. It was complete with chapels, meeting halls, offices in one of the most impressive towers in the world. Visitors who climbed the tower could look out across all of Manhattan. To many, it seemed like the future of Christianity. But inside the church, Dietrich sensed something deeply troubling. The professors and students at Union Seminary who mostly attended this church were brilliant, sophisticated, and progressive. They spoke constantly about ethics, culture, psychology, and social progress. But they treated the Bible skeptically. Riverside Church proudly described itself as taking scripture seriously rather than literally. They argued the Bible should be interpreted mainly through historical and cultural context rather than accepted as absolute truth. As Dietrich sat in classrooms and discussions, he was stunned. Students openly questioned the miracles of Jesus, the virgin birth, the inspiration of scripture, even the resurrection itself. One moment especially disturbed him when passages from Martin Luther on sin and forgiveness were read aloud. Students laughed openly. Dietrich could hardly believe it. To him, Christianity, without the belief in the authority of Scripture, miracles, and salvation, or the person of Christ, made no sense at all. He began asking himself a painful question. If these people no longer believe the core doctrine of Christianity, why are they still calling themselves Christians? And then he met the other side of American Christianity, almost directly across the street from the progressive world of Union Theological Seminary, stood a church and Christians who identified as fundamentalists. They believed the Bible was literal. They defended the miracles of scriptures, the virgin birth, the resurrection, and the authority of God's word. In many ways, their theology aligned very closely with what Dietrich Bonhoeffer himself believed. But Dietrich found something troubling here, too. Many of these Christians seemed consumed not with the loving Jesus Christ or of teaching his truth. They were consumed with fighting the progressive church. Their identity revolved around a battle. Conversations were defensive, rigid, and suspicious. There was no room for honest discussion or critical thinking or wrestling with difficult questions. To Dietrich, it felt as though intellectual curiosity was banned or treated as dangerous. Dietrich longed for something deeper than either of these two extremes. On one hand, Dietrich Bonhoeffer saw churches abandoning the supernatural truths of Christianity so they could appear modern, educated, and intellectual. On the other side, he saw Christians defending truth so aggressively that faith sometimes seemed reduced to arguments, suspicion, and culture wars, and neither satisfied him. Then he discovered Ebenezer Baptist Church in Harlem. It was located on West 138th Street. This church stood alive with music, preaching, struggle, and faith. It was unlike anything Dietrich had experienced in any of the countries he had visited. Here, Christianity was living and active. The pastor was Adam Clayton Powell. He had originally planned to become a politician. While studying law at Harvard Law School, he became convinced that God was calling him to a pastoral ministry instead of law. Pastor Powell believed that many churches, especially the churches who were then referred to as colored churches, lacked what he called evangelistic power. Too often, black congregations were treated as secondary. They worshipped in worn-down, hand-me-down buildings abandoned by wealthy white congregations. Pastor Powell wanted something different. He preached the Bible literally and passionately, but he also encouraged thoughtful engagement and critical thinking. He believed Christianity could touch both the heart and the mind. And he dreamed of building a church that reflected the dignity, excellence, and faith of the people who were worshiping there. And he succeeded. The church itself stood as a testimony to sacrifice and devotion. It was built entirely through the tithes and offerings of its own congregation. The people who worshiped there poured themselves into creating something beautiful to worship God. And when the congregation gathered, the church came alive. The music thundered through the sanctuary. The sermons carried urgency and conviction. The people worshiped with joy, suffering, honesty, and hope. And Diedrich was captivated. What he found was what he had been searching for, a church that believed Scripture deeply without abandoning compassion. The people of this church took sin, suffering, and Jesus seriously. And unlike many of the churches he encountered, they also understood suffering firsthand. The American Civil War had ended only 65 years earlier. That meant some of the older men and women sitting in the pew each Sunday had actually been born into slavery. Here he saw stories, and he heard about a country that had enslaved people because of the color of their skin, and that experience shocked him. Diedrich wrote home to his family in Germany, describing what he was seeing and learning in America. He struggled to understand how a nation could treat an entire group of people so cruelly because of race. To him, it seemed unimaginable. He wrote that as a German, he could never picture Germans ever behaving that way towards another race of people. Yes, he admitted, there were Germans who spoke harshly about Jewish people. Anti-Semitic comments and stereotypes certainly existed in Germany. Diedrich referred to what Germans at that time called the Jewish problem. But in Germany, he had known growing up many Jewish people. They were professors, lawyers, bankers, scholars, musicians, respected members of society. They were wealthy and successful. They moved within the same intellectual circles as the Bonhoeffer family. Diedrich could not imagine Germany ever physically harming Jewish people or stripping their rights simply because of their ancestry. So he thought, as a German, he simply couldn't understand this part of American history. What he didn't realize was how much Germany had already changed while he was away. Political anger was deepening. Anti-Semitism was more open, more aggressive, and more dangerous. In 1931, Diedrich returned home to a Germany that was changing. The young theologian who returned from America was no longer simply an academic fascinated by ideas. He was becoming a pastor and deeply convinced that Christianity must be lived out courageously in the real world. That same year, he became a lecturer in theology at the University of Berlin, where his intelligence and speaking ability earned him respect among students and scholars. But he didn't just teach theology in the classroom. In November of that year, at just 25 years old, he was ordained as a Lutheran pastor. And as Germany drifted towards political extremism, Diedrich stepped into ministry, believing the church must remain faithful to Christ above the culture, above politics, above national power. It was a conviction that would soon cost him everything. The church bells rang across Germany as crowds gathered and poured into the streets for Luther Day. For many Germans, the celebration felt magical. After years of humiliation following World War I, years of poverty, political chaos, fear, and stability, Germany finally seemed to be growing strong again. Flags waved from windows, choirs sang old Lutheran hymns, families dressed in their best clothes, and filled Protestant churches that had stood for centuries. And everywhere, especially on this day, people spoke proudly about Martin Luther. To Protestants, Luther was more than a historical figure. He was a man who had challenged corruption, translated the Bible into German, shaped the very soul of their nation. His words had shaped the German language. His hymns had shaped German music. His courage had shaped German Protestantism itself. In towns across Germany, Luther Day was part church service, part national pride celebration. Special music echoed through sanctuaries. Children memorized stories about the Reformation. Families gathered around tables filled with food. Pastors preached proudly about Germans' spiritual heritage. For many people, it felt like Germany was finally finding itself again. And then, Dietrich Bonhoeffer stepped into the pulpit. The congregation expected a sermon celebrating Luther's greatness, the triumph of the Reformation, the proud history of German Protestantism. Instead, Dietrich opened the Bible to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, the message to the church in Ephesus. You have abandoned the love you had at first. The room grew quiet. Dietrich was not attacking Luther. He loved Luther deeply. He respected the Reformation passionately, but he feared something dangerous was happening inside the German church. People were celebrating a movement, but they had lost the heart behind that movement. Germany loved Luther the hero. They loved the hymns. They loved the traditions. They loved the history and the stories. But did the church love Jesus Christ? That was Dietrich's question. He warned that the church could have beautiful buildings, strong reputation, powerful traditions, patriotic celebrations, all good things. But at the same time, they could be drifting away from a living obedience to Jesus Christ. He said the German church could appear outwardly alive, but inwardly had lost its first love. And that warning mattered deeply in 1930s Germany, because many Christians were beginning to place their hope not in Christ, but in a national pride. Cultural identity and churches were filled with patriotic excitement. Of course, it wasn't wrong to love their country or to be patriotic, but at this time, the Nazi government was reshaping their ideas of morality, changing the definition of truth, and they were changing the idea of Christianity itself. Dietrich's sermon cut through the celebration and interrupted a festival. Luther Day, he argued, was not merely about making Christians proud of the past. It should force them to ask, are we faithful to Jesus Christ today? 1933 became a turning point for both Germany and Dietrich. On January 30th, Adolf Hitler was appointed Chancellor of Germany. Many Germans celebrated in the streets, believing he would restore order, national pride, economic stability, after years of chaos and humiliation. But Dietrich sensed danger. While many of the country was swept up with the excitement, he warned that Germany was beginning to treat a political hero like a messiah. Just 2 days after Hitler took power, Dietrich delivered a radio address cautioning Germans against turning a Führer into an idol. He warned that a leader could easily seduce or mislead and draw people away from truth and toward destruction. But before he could finish speaking, the broadcast was cut off. As the Nazi government tightened control over German society, Dietrich became increasingly convinced that the church itself was in danger. Hitler did not merely want political authority. He wanted influence over education, culture, morality, and religion. Many churches began cooperating willingly with the Nazi movement. They were blending Nazism with Christianity, and Dietrich fiercely opposed this. He argued that the church belonged to Jesus Christ alone and should never become an instrument of the state. During those years, Dietrich worked closely with several important people. One was Karl Barth, an influential theologian. Barth's courage and theological clarity strongly influenced Dietrich as the crisis in Germany deepened. Among the young pastors and theologians standing against the growing Nazi influence in the church was a close friend of Dietrich. His name was Franz Hildebrandt. The two men met while studying theology in Berlin and quickly formed a deep intellectual and spiritual friendship. Hildebrandt was brilliant, thoughtful, and deeply shaped by Martin Luther's theology. His doctoral work on Lutheran theology earned him significant academic respect at a very young age. But Hildebrandt's life would soon become directly threatened by the Nazi racial laws. Hildebrand had been raised in a Christian pastor's house. He was a full member of the German Protestant Church. But through his mother, he had Jewish ancestry, and under Nazi ideology, that fact was all that mattered. Now, Adolf Hitler did not create one single law that completely took over the German church overnight. Instead, the Nazi government slowly pressured, manipulated, and reshaped the church through a series of rules, policies, and political controls. The goal was to make Christianity support Nazi ideology. Here are some of the major ways Hitler and the Nazi government tried to control the German church. First, the Aryan paragraph. One of the most important and controversial policies was the introduction of the Aryan paragraph into parts of the Protestant church. This rule said pastors or church workers with Jewish ancestry had to be removed from ministry, even if they were baptized Christians. This directly impacted people like Franz Hildebrand and members of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's own family. Then, there was a government-controlled church leadership. The Nazis supported the German Christian movement, which attempted to merge Christianity and Nazi ideology. Hitler pushed for church elections that placed Nazi-friendly leaders into positions of authority. The government tried to create what they called a Reich Church that would unify German Protestant churches under leadership loyal to Hitler. And loyalty to Hitler was important. Pastors and church leaders were pressured to support Hitler publicly. Churches displayed Nazi flags and promoted obedience to the Führer as part of Christian duty. In some cases, Christians were taught that loyalty to Germany and loyalty to Hitler were spiritual responsibilities. And they rewrote what Christianity was. The Nazi movement wanted the church to minimize or reject completely the Old Testament because of its Jewish roots. They wanted to portray Jesus as less Jewish and more Aryan. They removed parts of scripture that conflicted with Nazi racial ideology and emphasized nationalism over repentance and salvation. The government increasingly began to control any church publications. Youth groups took control over the seminaries and any religious education. Independent Christian youth organizations were eventually absorbed into the Hitler Youth movement. And then the Gestapo began monitoring churches who were connected to the Confessing Church, or the churches that opposed Hitler. Seminaries were shut down by the government. Pastors were arrested, imprisoned, and banned from preaching. The church itself was now helping to enforce racial discrimination. Rather than quietly accept it, Hildebrand resigned his pastoral post in protest. He refused to cooperate with a church that treated baptized Christians differently because of their ancestry. Pastors, led by a man named Mueller, started the Pastors' Emergency League to defend pastors targeted by Nazi racial policies. Hildebrand joined to help. The movement became one of the earliest organized Christian resistance to Nazi control of the church. And the resistance came at great cost. Mueller was arrested. Hildebrand himself was eventually arrested as well. Friends managed to secure his release, and he fled permanently into exile in England. There he continued to serve German-speaking Christians, broadcasting on the BBC during the war years, and maintaining close friendship with Dietrich and George Bell. George Bell affectionately referred to Bonhoeffer and Hildebrand as my two boys. In 1934, the resistant movement formally became known as the Confessing Church. That same year, church leaders gathered in German cities and produced one of the most important Christian statements of the 20th century, the Barmen Declaration. It was largely shaped by theologians like Karl Barth. The declaration rejected Nazi attempt of control of the church and affirmed that the church belonged to Jesus Christ alone. It boldly declared that no political leader, no ideology, no state could replace the authority of Scripture or the lordship of Christ. In simple terms, the declaration said the church must obey God rather than men. For Dietrich, it was no longer about abstract theology. Friends had been arrested, pastors had lost ministries. Their own churches were casting aside Christians of Jewish ancestry. The confessing church became a line in the sand. From that point forward, resisting Hitler would no longer simply mean disagreeing. It would cost people their careers, their freedoms, eventually their lives. In May of 1934, church leaders gathered again in a city in Germany. Things were changing rapidly under Adolf Hitler. Nazi flags were hanging from church buildings. Pastors were preaching Nazi ideology. The pro-Nazi German Christian movement insisted that Christianity could serve the goals of the state. They promoted racial ideology inside the church. They downplayed the Old Testament, if they spoke of it at all, and even books written by Paul. They argued loyalty to Hitler was part of being a Christian. To many Christians, it felt as though the church was being rewritten. In response, theologians began gathering. Karl Barth, Martin Niemöller, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, these were part of the main followers who were standing against Hitler. By October 1934, the crisis inside the German church was impossible to ignore. So the Confessing Church had gathered again in the district of Berlin. This gathering became known as the Second Synod of the Confessing Church. The church and pastors gathered, and they concluded that the official German church leadership, because it had submitted itself to Nazi ideology, had lost all of its spiritual legitimacy. In other words, they agreed that a church leadership that abandoned biblical truth no longer possessed true authority before God. Consequences came quickly. The Nazi government increasingly viewed the Confessing Church as dangerous. Gestapos began monitoring the pastors. Church publications were censored. Seminaries connected to the movement were shut down, and arrests began. Soon, figures like Dietrich Bonhoeffer would begin training pastors underground because official church institutions could no longer be trusted to remain faithful to Scripture. Years earlier, Dietrich's beloved twin sister Sabine had married Gerhard. Gerhard had been born into a Jewish family, although he himself was a practicing Christian. He was brilliant, thoughtful, deeply respected. He became a professor of constitutional law and taught at the university, where he earned recognition for his scholarship on democracy, constitutional systems, and political theory. Sabine and Gerhard lived within Germany's educated academic world. They were surrounded by books, theology, music, and intellectual discussion. Their home reflected much of what had shaped the Bonhoeffer family: rigorous thought, deep culture, Christian faith, and a belief in learning and public service. They had two daughters who were raised in a household filled with strong theological, musical, and academic influences. They were patriotic Germans, conservative, educated, and respected. They were the kind of family Germans admired. But when the Nazi ideology took over, no one cared about loyalty, education, or faith. All they cared about was ancestry. And when Adolf Hitler became chancellor in January of 1933, anti-Jewish laws spread rapidly through German society. Universities, government offices, the civil service positions were among the first places targeted. Because Gerhard had Jewish ancestry, pressure against him intensified almost immediately. Even though he had a strong Christian faith and was strongly devoted to Germany, his children were labeled non-Aryan before they were even old enough to understand politics. Imagine you're a university student walking through the streets in the early years of Nazi Germany. You are on your way to a constitutional law class taught by Gerhard. Honestly, you enjoy the lectures. The professor is intelligent, thoughtful, and respected. His classes are challenging, but in the best way. He speaks about law, democracy, justice, and the structure of society with clarity and brilliance. But things have changed. Now people whisper his name. "He's Jewish," someone mutters in the hallway. You know, technically he's Christian, and you know how much he loves Germany. But none of that seems to matter anymore. Around campus, students speak angrily about Jewish professors, saying that they're poisoning Germany. Posters appear on walls. Nazi slogans are spreading across the university. You begin to notice how dangerous it feels simply to remain silent when others complain about Jewish people. Now, you don't join in, but you also don't speak up. It just feels safer that way. You approach the classroom building that morning, and you realize something is wrong. They're shouting ahead. A crowd of boys in Hitler Youth uniforms surround the building's entrance. Their flags wave in the cold air as they yell slogans and block students from entering. Some are laughing, others glare at anyone who gets too close. Your stomach tightens. You know what this means. Anyone who walks into that classroom today will be noticed. People will talk. They will label you a Jew lover. You're going to lose friends. And you're going to attract attention you don't want. And suddenly, attending class no longer feels worth the risk. Quietly, you stop walking and you turn away. And as you do, you notice a woman standing nearby watching the scene unfold with sadness. And you recognize her. It's Sabine, the German wife of the Jewish professor. She looks humiliated, alone and powerless. And as you walk away, you're relieved your own family isn't caught in such an awkward situation. And you tell yourself what many ordinary Germans were beginning to tell themselves, at least it's not happening to us. And that quiet decision to walk away instead of standing beside those being targeted became one of the most dangerous habits in Nazi Germany. In 1935, the Nuremberg Laws came. The Nazi government made its racial ideology official through a series of laws known as the Nuremberg Laws. For generations, Germans had understood identity primarily through citizenship, religion, language, culture, but the Nuremberg Laws introduced something far more dangerous. People would now be classified by ancestry, bloodline, rather than personal belief or individual identity. Gerhard gradually lost his ability to teach and work within the German university systems. He faced professional isolation, surveillance by the government, restrictions on anything he wanted to publish, and threats. And the Bonhoeffer family became more alarmed as the Nazi persecution intensified. By 1937, increased Nazi pressure forced the Confessing Church underground. Many leaders, including Mueller, were imprisoned. During this year, Diedrich published The Cost of Discipleship, which was famous for the phrase, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Then, that same year, the Nazi government found and shut down the underground seminary. The year is 1938. 11-year-old Marianne sat on the edge of her bed, fastening her shoes for school, while her younger sister, 8-year-old Christine, called Teen by the family, searched for her books downstairs. It was an ordinary morning. Outside, Germany was waking up beneath gray skies. Streetcars rattled through town. Men hurried to work in dark coats. Somewhere in the distance, a radio played marching music, connected to the growing Nazi movement that now seemed to reach every corner of life. Then, the bedroom door opened. Their mother, Sabine, stepped inside. Mary Ann immediately sensed something was wrong. Adults had been whispering for weeks, and her parents stopped their conversation whenever the children entered the room. Letters arrived and disappeared. Strangers lingered outside university buildings, and friends no longer visited. Even though she was a child, Marianne understood enough to know that fear had settled over the family. Sabine spoke calmly to the nanny that morning. "You may take the day off," she said gently. "The girls will be traveling with us. We will return in 2 days." Teen smiled at the idea of a road trip. But Marianne knew better. She watched her mother's face carefully and felt the weight behind the words. And she knew they were leaving. I mean, really leaving. Marianne understood something else, too. She was not supposed to talk about it. Not to friends, not to neighbors, not even to her little sister. So she quietly walked through the house, saying goodbye to everything without letting anyone know. Goodbye to her books, the staircase, the familiar window near her bed, the smell of the house, the sound of dishes moving downstairs, the street outside. She wanted to cry. She wanted to say goodbye to her friends. She wanted someone to explain when they would come home again. But instead, she smiled at Teen and pretended everything was normal. That was part of growing up in Nazi Germany, children learning very young how to stay quiet. Soon, the family climbed into the car. Gerhard sat behind the wheel, the respected law professor who had once lectured confidently at the university, was now fleeing his own country because Nazi racial laws had declared him undesirable. Marianne watched Germany pass by through the car window, villages, fields, train stations, church towers, and she wondered if she would ever see any of it again. At some point during the drive, Sabine finally turned towards her daughters. "We are leaving Germany," she said softly. The words hung heavy in the car. Teen looked confused, but Marianne stared silently ahead. Their uncle, Dietrich, traveled with them for part of the journey, helping escort the family safely toward the border. For Dietrich, this was no longer politics. This was his twin sister, his niece, his brother-in-law, his family, were now refugees. Eventually, they reached the point where he could no longer go. The goodbyes came quietly. There was no dramatic speeches, no certainty they would ever see each other again. Just the painful understanding that Germany was too dangerous for the people he loved. After embracing his sister and nieces, Dietrich watched the car disappear down the road toward the border. Behind them lay Germany, and ahead of them lay uncertainty. The family escaped first briefly to Switzerland, then eventually they reached England. By this point, escaping Nazi Germany was becoming increasingly difficult, especially for families with Jewish ancestry, and the window to leave was closing. And millions still did not fully understand what was coming. Then came the night when Germany crossed a terrible line. On November 9th, 1938, violence erupted after a young Jewish teenager named Hirschel Grispen shot a German diplomat named Ernst van Roth in Paris. The young man had lost his father, who had been killed by Jewish hatred and those in the Nazi political party. The Jewish teenager believed the German diplomat was part of the Nazi party. He was not. He was actually part of the resistance fighting the Nazi party. This was a mistake the Nazis used. The Nazi government immediately used the assassination as an excuse to unleash coordinated violence against Jewish communities across Germany and Austria. It was organized terror all across Germany. Synagogues burned through the night sky. Firefighters just stood by and watched the flames. They were instructed not to save any Jewish buildings unless the surrounding German property was threatened. Over 1,400 synagogues were destroyed. Thousands of Jewish-owned shops had their windows smashed and merchandise looted, while shattered glass covered the streets. Hence the name, the Night of the Broken Glass. Jewish families hid in fear inside apartments, while mobs roamed outside yelling slogans. Men were dragged into the streets, beaten, humiliated. Often while neighbors either participated or watched silently from windows. 30,000 Jewish men were arrested and sent to concentration camps. And then, the Nazi government blamed the Jewish community for the destruction and forced them to pay the massive financial penalty for all the damage the Nazis themselves had caused. The message was unmistakable. Jewish people were no longer just being excluded from German society. They were being openly attacked. For many historians, the Night of the Broken Glass marks the moment persecution became unmistakably violent and public. Up until then, a lot of Germans had convinced themselves that the Nazi government was only introducing political or economic restrictions. But after that night, the hatred could no longer be hidden behind laws and propaganda. The world reacted with shock. Newspapers across Europe and America printed photographs of burned synagogues and destroyed buildings. Franklin D. Roosevelt publicly expressed outrage. But outrage did not stop the violence. Most nations still refuse to open their doors to Jewish refugees who were fleeing Germany. Many people sympathized privately but remained unwilling to act publicly. Ordinary citizens now understood if the government could destroy Jewish homes and businesses and synagogues in one night, while police stood aside and watched, it was not safe for anyone. For Diedrich and the members of the Confessing Church, this night confirmed what they'd feared for years. This was no longer merely political. Germany was descending into evil openly and unapologetically. By 1939, Europe stood on the edge of another world war. Germany had changed dramatically since Diedrich first warned against Hitler 6 years earlier. Jewish families were fleeing, pastors were being surveilled, the Confessing Church was being pressured, censored, and weakened, friends were arrested, fear hung everywhere, and Diedrich himself was becoming vulnerable. That summer, he traveled once again to the United States. Friends here hoped he would remain safely in America as war was approaching. They believed Germany would become too dangerous for him. In many ways, staying in America made sense. He could teach theology, he could write books, he could lecture in churches, and he could continue speaking against Nazism from a safe distance. But almost immediately after he arrived, Diedrich felt unsettled. He walked through the peaceful streets of New York and wrestled internally with what should he do. Europe was preparing for catastrophe, and he knew many of his friends and family would soon suffer terribly under Hitler. Every instinct of self-preservation told him to stay safely in America, but his conscience would not allow him to. Diedrich later explained that he could not participate in rebuilding Christian life in Germany after the war if he did not share in the suffering of Germany during the war. He believed a pastor could not abandon his people in the darkest hour simply to save himself. So only weeks after arriving in America, he made a shocking decision to return home. Friends thought he was making a terrible mistake. They begged him not to go. Others feared he would never leave Germany alive. Diedrich boarded the ship, and as the ocean stretched behind him and Europe grew closer, he understood returning to Germany was going to cost him everything. And yet, he believed following Christ required him to go back. Next week, we're going to continue the story of Diedrich Bonhoeffer. As the war begins and resistance grows, this pastor must decide how far he's willing to go to stand against the evil of Nazi Germany. What can we learn from the story of Diedrich Bonhoeffer? One of the most sobering lessons is this. People often believe that their nation could never fall into hatred and propaganda. Diedrich himself once believed Germany could never persecute people based on race. Yes, he knew anti-Semitism existed. Germans told Jewish jokes. They spread ugly stereotypes. But to Diedrich, Jewish people were respected professionals. Lawyers, musicians, doctors, bankers. They were his friends. His own family loved and respected the Jewish people. His twin sister had married a man who was Jewish. He could not imagine Germany ever stripping away people's rights or simply harming someone because of their race. And yet it did happen. Not all at once and not overnight. Slowly, through propaganda, fear, political anger, and a constant repetition of lies, people became convinced that every one of their problems had a villain, and once enough people accepted the lie, cruelty was easy to justify. And this is why this story matters. Many people in Western countries assume we could never repeat the mistakes of Nazi Germany. We tell ourselves we are too educated, we're too modern, we're too informed. But hatred towards Jewish people is once again spreading openly across most of the Western world. Here in Canada, synagogues and Jewish schools have faced threats, vandalisms, and even shootings. Jewish families increasingly fear openly displaying symbols of their faith. Across social media, conspiracy theories about Jewish people spread rapidly. In fact, I just heard that one of the professors here in Canada who is the most widely recognized and who has published the most books and is Jewish is fleeing Canada because he has so many threats against his life and the Canadian government and the police have said they're not able to protect him. So here in Canada, we have Jewish professors fleeing our country because they're Jewish. And tragically, some who claim the name of Jesus Christ are helping spread these lies. In America, there are pastors and influencers and media personalities who increasingly blame the Jewish people for all the cultural, political, and economic problems. Figures like Tucker Carlson and Candace Owens, people I once respected, have platformed rhetoric and conspiracy theories that Jewish communities are harmful and dangerous. Online, accusations spread quickly without any evidence, nuance, or historical awareness. And Christians seem to be following it uncritically, and that should deeply grieve us as a church. I have seen far too many pastors now also publicly posting things on social media, blaming the Jewish people for all of their problems, claiming Israel is funding political movements in America, which they're not because that's not legal. One pastor this week even claimed he thought Israel was going to send drones to come and kill him because he was talking negatively about the nation of Israel. This is what I'm talking about when I say crazy conspiracy theories and lies. And what can we do when this is happening? Well, we cannot remain silent. Now, this doesn't mean Christians can't discuss politics or world events or have disagreements that involve governments and nations. But there's a massive difference between political disagreement and hatred toward an entire ethnic group. The church must reject anti-Semitism clearly and courageously. We have to refuse to spread any conspiracy theories, refuse to dehumanize people made in the image of God, refuse to turn the Jewish people into villains for all of society's problems. We have to remember the warning Dietrich's life gave us. Propaganda becomes dangerous when people stop testing ideas against truth and scripture. The church cannot allow fear, outrage, or internet personalities to shape its thinking more than the gospel does, because history has already shown us what can happen when Christians stop speaking up. If you enjoyed today's episode, make sure to subscribe on YouTube or your favorite podcast app so you don't miss an episode. We release new content every Monday. And don't forget to check out our website at loraleesiemens.com for more information and additional resources. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next week as we continue our journey through the incredible history of the church.